You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Next Sunday and the following Sunday, we will look at the book of Ruth, which takes place during the time of Judges. Then on the last Sunday of the year, we will wrap up the book of Judges. We'll throw Christmas Eve in there. I hope you'll join us on Christmas Eve and invite some friends. The book of Judges ends in this way, chapter 21 of Judges, verse 24 and 25. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We'll talk more about these two verses in a few weeks when we conclude Judges, but today we're going to look at most of chapters 20 and 21 and see a response to the shocking and outrageous events recorded in chapter 19. Chapter 19 tells us about a Levite who has a concubine. This Levite is doing what is right in his own eyes, puts him in a situation where his concubine is unfaithful to him. She leaves him. After he goes and gets her back from her father's house, they travel back towards the Lord's house. They end up staying in Gibeah where no one will show them hospitality. A man from Ephraim ends up taking them in. Then as they're enjoying their time, the men of Gibeah try to get the concubine to know him and be close to him. And they instead offer up the concubine instead of the Levite. And so the Levite then receives back his concubine who's been abused. She's somewhat lifeless. And then verse 29 and 30, I want to read this again in chapter 19. It says, when he entered his house, he took a knife and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. This action is intended to bring about a reaction from Israel. Now, we're looking at a pretty extreme instance here, but we too will find ourselves in moments where, like Israel, there's some kind of conflict or tension or wrongdoing, and we have to respond. And no response is a response. The theme of Judges, we just read those last two verses, we can see at the beginning of it as well, is that everyone was doing what is right according to their own eyes. And as Israel responds here to what the Levite does, they do so in a way that is according to what is right in their own eyes. The reporter writes on their actions, but hardly critiques, so we're kind of left, asking how to receive it all. So to be faithful to the text, I'm pretty much just going to go through this pretty quickly and focus on what he reports and make pretty straightforward applications, because I do believe what Israel does here shows us 8 ways to resolve conflict according to what is right in your own eyes. And in case you're wondering, that's not good. So this is not a how-to, this is how not to. So I'm going to walk through the passage, and as I walk through those 8 ways, and then in the end, I'll point out to a moment where we do actually see a glimpse of how we should approach God. So here are 8 ways on how to approach conflict according to what's right in your own eyes. Number 1, they place convenience, pragmatism, and expedience over righteousness. They place convenience, pragmatism, and expedience over righteousness. Chapter 20 begins with this. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. They gathered together for assembly, which is a part of what they were supposed to do to seek the Lord's direction and blessing. But they do this at Mizpah instead of Shiloh. They do this not according to God's instructions, because it's just convenient for them to do it this way. It's easier. It's pragmatic for them to do this. It works. And it's expedient for them. It's faster. I think many people approach God in the same way today. God, guide me and bless me, but make it easy and quick for me. And if it works, we rarely stop to ask whether or not we are actually doing what God intended us to do in the first place. For most Christians, our approach to God's will is like buying jeans. What is most comfortable, what looks the best, and what costs me the least. So we say things like, Lord, open a door that only leads me into rooms that I'm comfortable in. Lord, thy will be done, but between the hours of 9 to 12 every other Sunday. Lord, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. No, I won't do that. Thank you. More people got that in the 9:30 than the 8 o'clock. We must acknowledge God for his holiness and his greatness. Instead of saying, God, make this work for me, we must become the kind of people who say, Lord, what do you want? And what do you want from me? Not God fit into my plans, but God shape my life around yours. Not God bless what I'm doing, but God, I will do what you are blessing. A second way that we see them resolving conflict according to what is right in their own eyes is they are ready for confrontation before seeking counsel. Verse 2 says, the chief priests of the people, of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now notice that they come to the assembly ready to fight because they've decided a fight needs to happen. And maybe it does, but before raising their swords, they needed to incline their ears. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. I was reading it how I do it more often. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our emotional response may feel righteous to us, but it rarely produces righteousness for us. When our spouse upsets us, what do we do? We need to share how we feel and actually listen to how they feel and not assume their motives. When a coworker sends email with tone, our instinct is to fire back. But sometimes we misread tone or intention, and it would serve everyone well to seek clarity, and not in text or email, but in person or on the phone. When we feel disappointed by the church, maybe not included, or we don't like what was said, or our expectations are not met, we often assume the worst, and we confront with frustration instead of approaching with humility. We need to think of this whenever we feel wronged. I'm not saying that all of our feelings are invalid. I'm just saying not to load the verbal weapon before we've understood the situation. We must trust our hearts to the Lord and lean not on our own understanding. Our feelings may be real, but they may not be right. The moment that we confront before seeking counsel, we risk fighting the wrong enemy with the wrong heart. Number three. They made rash vows. They made rash vows. Chapter 22, verse 1 says, now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So when they're gathered at Mizpah, they made this vow, not at Shiloh or Bethel, where the Lord had told them to do so. And they were making a vow to the Lord, not from a place of worship, but from a place of emotion. And apparently they made a second oath. Verse 5 says, and the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So they said, whoever did not join our assembly shall be killed. Again, these are not vows that are made out of a devotional commitment and heart, but out of emotional hurry. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 says, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now, this sounds kind of similar to the James passage, and they do share this common principle of being slow to speak, but this has to do with making a commitment to God. Don't drag God's name into a quick decision we are making because of how we feel. Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I will stop this sin. Lord, if you give me this, I will start going to church. God, if you will heal, I will finally surrender everything to you. But these are all often empty, and we go right back to how we were before. We must acknowledge that God desires people to listen first and then know his will and trust his will and obey his will, to be committed to him, not to make deals with him. Notice the reference to dreams and many words in that Ecclesiastes passage. There is an appeal for some to gravitate towards the practice of faith that promises big things, more things, and deeper things. But Christianity is a willingness to do the small things and the same things in everything, because it doesn't get any deeper than Christ on the cross. or any bigger than Christ risen from the dead, and we don't need anything more than the promise of his glorious return. That should prompt us to obedience and passion. Number four, they listen to ungodly counsel. Verse 3 of chapter 20 says, "Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, 'Tell us, how did this evil happen?' And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, 'I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel.'" Now, as Pastor Justin mentioned last week, the Levite's account of what happened is remarkably self-serving and well-edited to hide any wrongdoing on his part. And the Israelites know enough about this Levite to know he's not following God's pattern for his life. And yet they listen to him. He calls on them to act in response to what he says. Look at verse 7. "Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And they do. Verse 8, "And all the people arose as one man, saying, 'None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house.'" And this will be the impetus for their decision to go to battle against Gibeah. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." That's a good memory verse. John Maxwell says, "If you want to know the difference between you today and you in 5 years from now, pay attention to the people you're around and the books you read." And I would add the YouTube that you watch as well. Your parents probably told you how you spend your time and who you spend your time with is going to influence you. Your parents were right or are right. It is true. Now, we can think these people are not going to influence me. I'm the exception. I'm strong. I'm determined. It's like hopping in your vehicle and taking some people with you and thinking, regardless of where those people want to go or who they are or what they want to do, it's not going to affect my plan. If you believe this, you are incredibly mistaken. Your journey is going to be shaped by the people who are with you and who you listen to. It is amazing the difference between when Christy and I drive in the car, just us, and us and our kids going somewhere, how much longer it takes, and the various places we may stop along the way. Now, let me share just a few thoughts and we'll move on. Convenience is not the best source of companionship. So we're called to live on mission as Christians. We should live on mission in our neighborhoods, our workplace, to our family. But the people who live near us and work around us and are in our family are not necessarily people who should be influencing our daily life and our walk with Christ. Yes, men and women never tell you no. And you and I need to be told no. Young men need older men, and younger women need older women. It is great to have people in our stage of life who we can do life with, but we are robbing ourselves of God's wisdom if we do not have people ahead of us in life who are counseling us and speaking into our life. Some people are crazy. You can usually see it in their eyes and in their pets, interestingly enough, you can see it. Okay, that's not in the Bible. That's just my opinion, just so you know. And you need help. You need other people who will tell you, hey, that person's not a good influence. They're abusing you. They're kind of off. You need that. You need multiple counselors. Listen, you can find someone who agrees with whatever you think on the internet. That doesn't mean it's right. Even if they have a huge following, it doesn't mean they're right. And you were created to be a part of a church, not a church online, a local church where we are in relationships together, growing together and serving him together. Number five, they made a big decision without confirmation from the Lord. All right, bear with me. Verse 9 in chapter 20 says, "But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel. and 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000 and bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. So they say, okay, we're going to cast lots to see who goes in, which casting lots could be a way of discerning God's will in the Old Testament, but they didn't really have his confirmation to do this in the first place. It's so interesting that they see this as a crime against Israel, not just the Levite and his concubine. Well, the same spirit is true for Benjamin, the other tribe of Israel. It says in verse 12, and the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Because Gibeah is a part of Benjamin. Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Now, what we're seeing amongst Benjamin as we keep reading is they also aren't listening to the covenant. They are also doing what is right according to their own eyes. So verse 14 says, and the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. This is a civil war. This is how bad it had gotten in Israel. They were united when they moved into the land. We see different times throughout Judges where other nations are coming against Israel, but now they're fighting one another. God's people are fighting one another. Now they have these left-handed men. That's referenced to show their skill. It tells us that they could sling a stone very accurately, which was a certain skill in this day. That's probably why David could kill Goliath, and the way he did is that he possessed a skill. But these 26,700 men are going up against the rest of Israel, which had 400,000 men. Verse 18 says, the people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So they go to Bethel now, which we'll learn is where the ark has been, and they ask who shall fight first. But Daniel Block points it out this way. The inquiry itself does not intend to discern the will of the Lord, but to gain permission or approval to do what they already desire and intend to do. And they receive the same answer given as Judges chapter 1, Judah shall go up first. So verse 19 says, and the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. Now, this is unexpected because of the numbers that are going up against each other, but also because God had said Judah could go first. But notice, God did not say, I will be with you, or I will give you this victory. Yet they enter this battle. What they've received is partial counsel, and they treated it like full confirmation. Their original counsel was from a sketchy source, and they move forward with certainty. Now, I feel like there's a tension here because sometimes we just have to make a decision. Like we move somewhere and we have to live in a house and God doesn't put a rainbow over the right house. And so we have to choose which house that we're going to move into. Or we have to decide how we're going to split our time over the holidays. And there's not a Bible verse that tells us that. Or, you know, we have a job offer and we have a timeline and we don't have some full peace about this job or not taking this job. This isn't about that. This is about moving forward in something when you aren't sure that this was what God wanted in the first place. Like when you date someone you know isn't committed to the Lord right now, but you think they might get there eventually, so you move forward because it feels good. Or you take on debt for a big purchase because it feels like the natural progression you should be making in your life, even though you can't afford it, and you think, we'll figure it out eventually. Or leaving a church or quitting a ministry because of a frustration without any conversation with the church or with the people who are part of the ministry. Or ending a marriage because you're exhausted when you never really engaged in the conflict. And like Israel, we tend to assume God is, of course, going to help us in whatever we decide because we're God's people. But we must be people who seek the Lord in all that we do. And if we do, we can walk with confidence and freedom and clarity and peace when we do. Number 6, they relied on their own strength. Chapter 20, verse 22 says, but the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, to the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against them. So after the defeat, the text tells us they took courage. I like the way the NASB translates this, as it really shows us what this means. It says this, but the people, the men of Israel, showed themselves courageous. They showed themselves courageous. They were proving to themselves that they had courage. They relied on themselves. Now notice, verse 23 does say they wept and they inquired of the Lord, but notice God's response. It's not, I will be with you. It's go up against them. And when they do, here's what happens. Verse 24. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these men were men who drew the sword. So Benjamin destroys 18,000 more men from Israel. Again, God did not say, I will be with you, but he did say, go up against them. He wanted this to happen. He allowed this defeat. Why? Because what God is doing is bigger than this one battle. This is a part of a larger story. Consider what God said in Judges chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, or 20, 21, 22. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he said, because this nation has violated my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I in turn will no longer drive out from any of them, any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So God allowed Israel to fail so they would stop trusting in themselves. They had to be humbled before they would become humble. And that's what's happening here in chapter 20 as well. Verse 26, then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to the battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And so now we actually get a glimpse of what we should do in this situation. And I'm going to come back to this and close with it. This time, God does say in response to them, I will give you victory. And you can read about that victory in verses 29 through 48. I'm not going to read them this morning. But again, they have victory. But you see their hearts in their victory. They don't just achieve justice. They then commit genocide. The Israelites rely on their own strength. God allows them to lose. And then when they come to him broken, and he then gives them victory, they once again rely on their own strength and do what is right in their own eyes. And this is the story played out in the lives of people over and over again. Our way doesn't work. Our marriage is falling apart. Our finances are a mess. We have no direction in our life. We go to God because things are unraveling. And then things begin to get better, and we just do it our way again. Peace makes us prideful. Success makes us self-reliant. And we must realize the one who gives us true strength and lean on him in the valley and on the mountain to keep things right. Number 7, they created more problems by trying to fix their problems in their own way. And for some of you, I can just stop right here. You don't need to hear anything else, but I'm going to keep going. Judges chapter 21, verse 2, and the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel? Because you killed them, but okay. And the next day, the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So they're upset with what is going on. And verse 6 clarifies their concern. And the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. So they weren't sad when they executed vengeance, but they're troubled by the situation that has been created. This is what happens when we finally stop and look around after doing what is right in our own eyes. And so they ask, verse 7, what shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives? So we've essentially ended the future for the tribe of Benjamin, unless there's intervention. But we made a vow that they weren't going to marry any of our wives, which, by the way, was not problematic for them to marry their wives according to the scripture, but they made up their own vow about this. Well, then they remember another vow they made, verse 8. And then they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation set 12,000 of the bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that is lain with a male, you shall devote to destruction. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Now this is more craziness. They say, okay, what we're going to do to get wives for them is we're then going to go kill all of the people from Jabesh Gilead and just take the virgins so they can marry the men from Benjamin. Again, this is absurd, but we see seeds of this in how we try to fix our problems that we've created our way. We lie, and our lies start to get us in trouble, and so what do we often do? Lie more. We have a debt, and so we consolidate that debt, don't change our habits to only have more debt. We're in a relationship crisis. Instead of humbling ourselves, we try to look out for ourselves, prove ourselves, and we end up making our relationship worse, or we end that relationship and we find ourselves right back in the same kind of relationship because we didn't learn anything. We find ourselves in a spiritual rut and we come up with all kinds of ways that we need to get our life better instead of just opening our Bible and going to church. We must at some point stop and say, my way is not working. I need his law. And I need his love. Number 8, they tried to justify themselves with made up religion. This is an undercurrent of all this. Verse 13, then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but they were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So again, they don't have enough wives for the tribe of Benjamin. So verse 16 says, the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin. And they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters, for the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be who gives a wife to Benjamin. Remember, they had their own vow that they made up. So verse 19 says, so they said, behold, there is the yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebanon. So pay attention. This is in a feast to the Lord. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. I just feel like if someone told me, and this is what we did, I would be like, bro, really? But we didn't break the vows we made to God, so we're good. They congratulate themselves for maintaining their righteousness while sanctioning mass kidnapping. They feel justified for it. They feel like all is okay now. And according to the last two verses of chapter 21, they all go back to just living according to what is right in their own eyes. And perhaps the scariest thing about all of the book of Judges is that these are not atheists or agnostics or pagans. They often feel like they are good and doing what is right in their own eyes because they're God's people. and they acknowledge God in some way in what they're doing. And this should give us alarm about how easy it is to attach God's name to our own ideas and how easy it is to sprinkle spiritual language over sinful decisions, to ignore moral failure because of performative measures, to accept cultural sins because we think God blesses our country, and to assume God blesses what we do simply because we call ourselves a church. We must be people who seek God's will, not loopholes or justification, but a holy God who has graciously invited us to know him and who we trust. Now, we see a mess in Judges of people doing what is right in their own eyes. And that's where some of you are. Again, probably not this extreme, but your life is a life of doing what is right in your own eyes. And I hope that we will be people who seek God's will. And so with that, I do think there is, in this moment, in these two chapters, a quick glimpse into what it looks like to seek God's will. And so allow me to quickly help us see five postures of seeking God's will. Number one, brokenness. Verse 26 says, all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. After their second defeat, after 40,000 men now have been killed, Israel is heartbroken. They go to the house of the Lord. They're not planning, blaming, or posturing. They're weeping and they're worshiping, we will see. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. When the addiction finally hits you, when your marriage finally hits a wall, when your kids' choices hit you with heaviness, when your heart is too heavy to move forward, these moments feel like burdens that cause us not to see, but they're often what prompts us to look to God in a real way that we would have never done before. But listen, even when life isn't breaking us, there should be a brokenness to us, not a hopelessness, but a humility, because none of us deserve our next breath, and none of us deserve the salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ. And we should come to him with broken hearts before him because we are sinners who he loves. Number two, fasting. Verse 26 says, they sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. They wanted to hear from God, so they replaced time they would normally eat. They took something essential, normal, and routine and set it aside so that nothing would distract them from God. Fasting is saying, God, I'm hungrier for your voice than I am for food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. And while fasting from food is the biblical pattern and something I believe every Christian should practice at some point, if possible, there are other ways to reflect the same heart. We can fast from social media to quiet the noise, fast from shopping or some luxury to place our contentment in Christ, fast from some form of entertainment to spend more time with God. The point isn't what you're giving up, it's what you're seeking. Sometimes when we face a big decision, we need to fast. When I was finally proposing to Christy, I thought, I should probably fast about this decision. When God called me here and I was praying about whether or not we should leave the church we're at and come here, I fasted about that. Big opportunities that come before us are things we should fast for. Sometimes the season we are in should prompt fasting. Maybe you need renewal. Maybe our church needs revival. Maybe you just need clarity. All good moments to fast and seek the Lord. And sometimes Jesus just deserves us to say, I want more of you, so I'm gonna give something up and posture myself to hear from you. Number three, sacrifice. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord, verse 26 says. Throughout scripture, giving to God was a part of worship. We see ceremonial worship and we see giving of material things in the Old Testament. And the continuation of giving of financial resources is both prescribed and described in the New Testament. This is actually one of the easiest things for us to do, but it's often one of the last things most people do, because as Jesus said, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Giving sacrificially is a part of worship. God doesn't need anything from you and me, but he wants us. Sacrifice isn't getting God to do things for us. We get to sacrifice because of what God has sacrificed for us. And it's reminding our hearts of who we want in charge. By giving regularly to God through his church, we are reminding ourselves who we want to be Lord of our life. By giving offerings, times like Christmas and Easter and some good season of your life or some difficult time or when there's a need that exists, it reminds you that not only has God blessed you, but he uses you to be a blessing. And sometimes we just give to be a part of what God is doing through his people to see him work through our hands. Number four, posture, submission to God's authority. In verse 27, it says, and the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days. This is a contrast to their gathering at Mizpah and hearing from the Levite. This is at Bethel, the house of God, where the ark is and under the authority of the legitimate high priest. They are acknowledging their need to submit to God and not lean on their own instincts or feelings, not to make a plan and ask God to bless it, but to ask God, what are you blessing, and to do it. I know that there are so many problems with authorities. Church leaders fail too often. Spiritual abuse is a real thing. Institutions get messy. We don't have to pretend otherwise. But it is an overreaction and a mistake to have a completely autonomous me and Jesus only faith. Faith is personal, but it is not private. A faith that stays individual is not a faith that is biblical. We need to open God's word with a willingness to obey. We need to allow pastors and leaders to speak into our life. We need accountability from brothers and sisters in our church family. We need to give, serve, and join in. Healthy submission isn't losing authority over your life, it's gaining alignment with God's will. Number five, last one, a willingness to change. We need the posture that says, I'm willing to change. They said, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? They finally say, we'll advance or we'll stop. We will let you be the commander of our army now. They are no longer assuming God will bless their plan. They are willing to rewrite their plan. And for the first time in the text, we see God's promise to be with them and give them victory. This is the place we need to be. God, I want you to do what you will in my heart and with my hands. All right, let's wrap up. Conflict is going to come. A life of pursuing Christ does not remove conflict. Any pastor who tells you that is lying to you. I actually think it adds conflict. And the goal is not how do I avoid conflict. The goal is how do I live for him in the conflict. The aim of godliness is not a life without conflict. It is a life that points people to Christ amid conflict. The aim of godliness is not a life without conflict. It is a life that points people to Christ amid conflict. Winston Churchill said, success is moving from failure to failure with enthusiasm. They are going to come, but you have to keep going. Someone once told me ministry is moving from conflict to conflict with enthusiasm. Not because conflict is enjoyable, but because it is inevitable. And the end result of pointing people to Christ in the midst of life's tensions is worth it. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 through 21, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I will invite our worship team to come forward at this time, and our prayer team leaders can come and join us at the stage. In Christ, we see the greatest example of someone who said, I'll step into the conflict and I'll bring the Lord's will. Through every conflict, every trial, every tension, God is shaping you, my friend, into someone who looks more like Christ. And he is using you to show people the gospel. Conflict will come. Tension will come. But it is an opportunity to show Christ. When we disagree with someone, no matter how strong the disagreement is, we have an opportunity to show them they are made in the image of God by the way that we treat them, even if we still disagree with them. Whenever there is a challenge that comes our way, we have an opportunity to have peace. peace and faith that is visible through the way we look to Christ in the midst of that challenge. When someone hurts us, we have an opportunity like no other time to show them Christ as we forgive others the way Christ has forgiven us. And when there is death and people are hurt, we can rightly say, we were not created for this. It is okay that your heart longs for there not to be sickness or pain or suffering or strife. And Jesus has come to this world for this very reason. And he is coming back to make all things new. As we sing at Christmas, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. That mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. O come, O bright and morning star, and bring us comfort from afar. Dispel the shadows of the night and turn our darkness into light. O come, O King of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid all our sad division cease and be yourself our King of peace. Israel needed a king, and you and I need a king. And he's come, and he's coming again. Father, I pray right now for my brothers and sisters in Christ whose hearts may be heavy because of loss, because of conflict. I pray that they would see this as an opportunity to see your nearness and for your nearness to show through them. God, I pray if there's someone here who hasn't been reconciled to you, who doesn't have the peace of your nearness, God, I pray that they would see that Christ has come. He's come. He's not just come as a baby. He went to the cross. He rose from the grave. He ascended to the throne, and he's coming again. And we live our lives in anticipation of that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.